Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5 this morning. I guess the same could be said for us, for me, right? We're on our fourth sermon of 5 in Romans 5 verses 1 through 11. And we're being very deliberate and very slow in going through these first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 for a reason. I don't want us to just blow through these verses quickly and you know, oh, we know this, we know that, we know the other thing and just keep going. What Paul is doing here is vitally important for our faith. It's vitally important for our assurance and our security in Christ. What he's doing in these 11 verses is he's laying out for us in a systematic fashion the multitude of blessings that we have received as a result of being justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's establishing us in our salvation so that we are certain that the salvation that we have received in Christ is eternal, it's unshakable, it's unbreakable, right? That's the idea here. And so, you know, just precept by precept, Paul is laying down for us all of these great blessings that are found in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. And we are to, I guess, the fourth one this morning. So I want you to stand with me as we read together Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And our focus this morning is going to be on verses 6 through 8. But I want us to read the entire text because I want us to have in our minds the entire context of what Paul says here. So let's look at it together. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I'm almost speechless this morning when I really think about the scope of Your love for people like us. When we look in this text and we think about the reality of Your love, the power of Your love, the unparalleled nature of Your love for us as Your people, it really is astonishing. It really is humbling. Father, my prayer this morning is just that I would be able to articulate with words the wonder of Your steadfast love for Your church. And I know that I have no ability in me to even do that. I'm a sinful man. I don't have the ability in and of myself to preach or to teach these words in the way that they need to be preached and taught. And so I am pleading with You, Lord, that You would give to me the unction of Your Holy Spirit. I am praying, Father, that You would anoint me with Your Spirit, that I might preach Your words accurately and faithfully. But Father, not in the strength of man, but in the strength of the Spirit of the living God. And I pray, Lord God, that You would bring forth fruit from the preaching of this word, that that, Father, is lasting fruit. Like, I'm praying that you won't just change our minds, but you change our hearts. That you wouldn't just affect our intellectual faculties, but Lord, you would deeply affect our souls. I pray for this, for these people here today that Father, you have brought here, that you have chosen before the foundation of the world that they should be here on this day. And I pray, Lord God, that they would hear the word their soul desperately needs to hear. And I pray that, Father, for those who are your children, they would hear a word that would encourage them and strengthen them and help them to press on in assurance that, Lord, you do indeed love them. And, Father, for those who do not know you as Savior and Lord in this room, for those who are still resistant in heart, for those who are even religious but don't really know Christ, Father, my prayer today is that the wonder of your love for your people would be just an irresistible power that would draw their hearts unto you today. Father, I pray you'd exalt and magnify your glory as I'm preaching. I pray that you would make us to be freshly affected and in awe of your great divine love, the love of the triune God, for your people whom you've chosen in eternity past. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful for this time. So grateful, Lord God, that you have chosen to speak to us through your word. So grateful, Father God, that you have given us this gift of worship and this time, Lord, to be in your word together. So may it be a rich blessing to our souls, and may it be perfectly pleasing in your sight. I pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about it this week as I was preparing to preach this sermon. And, you know, there are some subjects in the Word of God that you come to them and you just, at least for me, you come to them and you feel even more inadequate than you do every other time when you stand to preach. And the love of God, the cross, that's one of them for me. I always feel a deep sense of human inadequacy whenever I stand to preach, and a deep dependence upon the Spirit of God, or whatever I say is going to be worthless. But especially when we talk about something as astonishing and matchless as the love of God for His children. And my prayer this morning as we look at this text is that, you know, we would be astounded at the unexpectedness. I'm going to say that again. At the unexpectedness and the magnitude of Christ's love for His people. And that as a result, we would praise Him and we would love Him and we would adore Him all the more earnestly. I agree with Charles Spurgeon 100%. He was right when he said, "Oh brother, you are not dealing with trifles when you are dealing with the love of God to you." And that is true. In fact, as we get into this text this morning, I want to point something out to you that you may have noticed already, but if you haven't, I want you to see this. If you haven't noticed this, I want you to notice it now, that, and it's kind of surprising, that except for Paul's introduction in chapter 1 and verse 7, when he says of Christians in Rome and describes them as those who are loved by God and called to be saints, here in chapter 5 of Romans is the first mention of God's love in this entire epistle. Does that shock anybody? Does that surprise anyone? I mean, I want you to think about this. We're five chapters, into the letter to the Romans, a letter that articulates clearly and pointedly and distinctively Paul's theology, right? The fullness of the gospel. We're five chapters in before Paul ever takes up the subject of God's love. That's kind of surprising, right? Because isn't that what evangelists usually lead with these days? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. But Paul, no. We're five chapters in. What's going on with Paul? Paul clearly is not a good evangelist. I'm saying that tongue in cheek, right? What's going on here? Why are we five chapters in? There are, I'm sure, a myriad of reasons. But here's what I believe personally is the reason. I believe that Paul takes so long to introduce the love of God in this letter because he doesn't want to waste his words. Follow with me now, okay? Hear what I'm going to say. He wants the readers of this letter, he wants you and I, to have a proper context in order to really understand the remarkable and astounding and unparalleled and incomparable nature of God's love. See, what he doesn't want us to do is hear of God's love and then minimize or reduce it. He doesn't want it to be misinterpreted or misunderstood as that sentimental, syrupy thing that you know, humans just love to hear. He doesn't want it to be viewed as something that's sort of insignificant or unimportant. He doesn't want us either to presume upon God's love as if we deserved it. In fact, isn't it true, beloved, it's all too common for us to take God's love for granted? To just to take it as assumed? Well, of course God loves me. Yeah, but why? I mean, really, why? We take it for granted. We view God's love in a flippant manner. Rather than seeing the infinite wonder that God would love a people, His people, as He does, and what that love cost Him. Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know and really get down deep in our hearts the remarkable, matchless love of God for His people. And that's why he waits as he does until he introduces it. I want to remind you of something really quickly again that I've said to you before, but I want you to be reminded of again that what's written here in Romans chapter 5, chapters 5 through 8, listen to me, I want you to hear me when I say this, fundamental principle of biblical interpretation, that what Paul writes here in Romans 5 through 8 does not apply to everyone without distinction. It does not apply to everyone indiscriminately. It does not apply to everyone in general. Are you hearing me? It refers only to those who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's what I'm saying to you. What Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, but then all of 5, 6, 7, 8. What Paul says in those texts are true of Christians only. Now that doesn't mean that what Paul says here cannot be used by the Spirit of God to show a lost man or a lost woman his or her state. It doesn't mean that these words can't be used to show someone the truth of God's gospel and regenerate and bring someone to repentance and faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. But as they are written, they are not equally applicable to all people. They're written for those who have been justified. They are written for Christians. In fact, as we've been seeing in these first 11 verses of Romans 5, Paul has been intent on describing for us the wonderful realities, the immense blessings that Christians have received in being justified by grace through faith in Christ. These sure promises of a full salvation. Let's just quickly review them. I want to do it really quickly, but I want us to keep this all in context. Remember what Paul's already told us. He says, being justified by faith in Christ, the first thing that we've got, the first promise, the first blessing of that is this, is that we are now at peace with God. And what that presupposes is that once we were what? At war with God, right? At once we were at enmity with God. There was once an enmity that existed between us, rebels and wretched sinners, and the holy God, right? But that enmity has been destroyed forever and completely by the saving work of Christ on the cross, right? And so we are now at peace with God. And it's not a matter of feeling, and it's not a matter of like, of anything subjective. It is an objective fact. It is an actual reality. It has been accomplished by Christ. And what Christ has done in forging peace with God for sinners like us cannot be undone by anyone, including ourselves, right? He has borne the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin as our substitute, and we have been declared not guilty by God, and we have been given His righteousness forever. Amen. Then, Paul says, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this permanent, unbreakable, direct access by one Spirit unto the Father. We've got this access now to God that we once didn't have. An access under which we are invited to come and worship Him and fellowship with Him, to know Him and make requests of Him. We stand in this state of perfect acceptance with God. We experience His favor, and we've been brought there by sovereign grace. We've been brought there by His unchangeable and electing love, and we are kept there by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a standing, it's an access that we are to take advantage of, right? Being justified, Paul says, we rejoice. We rejoice in a certain future. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the certain promise that we will see God one day in all of His glory. That we will see Christ in all of His splendor. That we'll be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll dwell with the triune God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in a new heaven, in a new earth, in glorified bodies for all of eternity. Amen? And moreover, he says, in the present, because of what Christ has done for us, and because we're justified by faith, we right now rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our trial and our hardships. We rejoice in the difficulties of our lives, because here's what we know with certainty. We know that God is using them in our lives to produce in us endurance, to produce in us proven character, to give us an even greater hope. He's using our suffering for our eternal good. Our trials He uses to refine our faith, to make us more into the image of Christ, to fit us for heaven, and to wean our hearts from this present and deceptive and wicked age, right? To wean our hearts from the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in our possessions. And what helps us to endure, what makes us to endure in the midst of suffering is this abundant outpouring, right, of God's love within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As we talked about last week, like, you know, there's this sense sometimes when you're going through a difficult trial, when you're going through a hardship, when you are suffering in some way, or even when you're experiencing the fatherly discipline of Almighty God, that God assures you that He is your child through this subjective experience of love in your soul that is poured out like the Niagara, you know, in your heart by the Holy Spirit, right? That there's this supernaturally experienced sense and awareness of God's love that affects your entire being. And you're not getting it necessarily from a study of theology. It's not something that you work up in your heart by preaching to yourself the Word of God. It is something that is experienced in your mind, your emotions, your understanding, and your will. The subjective experience communicated by the Holy Spirit, right? And you almost can't even describe it. And what Paul wants to do here in this text this morning is he wants to ground that experience in objective truth. In other words, he wants to show us that this love that we experience that's poured out in our hearts is not a matter of emotionalism. It's not a matter of like some psychological thing we did to stir this up in our hearts. Okay? It's not imaginary and it's not ungrounded. He wants us to see that God's love for His church, that God's love for His redeemed, that God's love for His people, for those who have been justified by faith, is based in objective and irrefutable fact. All the blessings we received by faith in Christ, all the spiritual realities that now describe us as the people of God, our very salvation, all of it is secured, all of it is guaranteed, because Paul wants us to see now that it is established and grounded in the unchanging certainty of God's love for His people. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to see a picture of the unrelenting, unparalleled, astounding love of God for His people, for His church. Again, listen to these words. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The guarantee of every aspect of our salvation is rooted in the unbreakable reality of God's love for us. God's love for His people. And so I want us to break this text down this morning. And I want us to understand and glory in the matchless love of God to His people and the assurance that it should bring to our hearts as Christians. But where I want us to start is with the four words that Paul uses to describe who we were. I want us to start with the four words that Paul uses to describe who we were that's going to serve as the backdrop, the black backdrop for the diamond of God's love. To really grasp the heart of this text, first thing we got to do is see the way that Paul describes us. He uses four words, three in verses 6 through 8, and then one in verse 10, four words to describe who we were apart from Christ. Who we were, listen to me, when we were yet strangers to God's saving grace, when we didn't know His love, when we were without hope in this world. And Paul describes us with these words. He calls us weak and ungodly in verse 6. In verse 8, he describes us as sinners. And then in verse 10, he describes us as enemies. Now, I want to think about each one of those terms one by one. And again, I want you to hear me when I say this. This is who we were before Christ. This is who we were before we knew the love of God. This is who we were before we experienced the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we all were. Paul says, first of all, that we were weak. We were weak. That's the Greek word, asthenes. It means to be feeble. We were feeble. It means to be impotent. It means to be unable to do anything to change the way that we are. It's to be lacking the ability to pursue God or to please God or to do anything to accomplish and effect and achieve our salvation. We were weak. We lacked power. What did we lack the power to do? Here's what. In our graceless state, we lacked the power to understand spiritual things. We didn't know what we didn't know. In our graceless state, we lacked the power to please God. We lacked the power to seek God. We lacked the power to overcome sin. We lacked the power to resist Satan. We lacked the power to live a righteous life. We lacked the power to change in the least. That's the idea of this word weak. Spiritually, we were absolutely powerless to change our situation and our standing before God. We were helpless to escape the wrath of God, helpless to escape hell, helpless to escape the second death. That's bad, right? But it gets worse. Not only were we weak, Paul says, we were ungodly. It's the Greek word asebes. It means to be just completely godless, lawless, irreverent, wicked, an insolent opponent to God. The idea is to have no respect at all, no worship of the true God at all. It means to live as if God did not exist. It means to live knowing what God commends and do the exact opposite because we want to. Because we want to. We did not seek God. We invented our own morality. We did what was right in our own eyes. We fulfilled the desires of our hearts. Listen, we might have been moral or religious. There are plenty of people that are moral and religious and yet are ungodly. Well, what? No, follow with me. There are a lot of people that are moral and are religious and are completely ungodly, right? Pick whatever cult you'd like. They all have a certain level of morality and they all appear to be, right, religious, but they're ungodly. Why do I say that? Here's why. Because godliness has to do with true reverence and true honor toward the true God of the Word of God. Something that fallen man lacks. In our basic nature, we don't love God. We didn't love our neighbors. We loved ourselves. And you know what? If we loved any God at all, it was the God that we'd made in our own image. True? True? In verse 8, Paul reminds us we were sinners. We're weak, we're ungodly, we're sinners. It's the Greek word hamartolos. It means to be devoted to sin. It means to simply be devoted to being wicked or perverse. And to make yourself worthy only of death. That's what it means to be a sinner. It describes somebody who actively challenges God's sovereignty and violates His laws with impunity. It means to fall short of the glory of God and to be worthy only to receive the wages of death, which is physical and spiritual death, right? And then in verse 10, Paul sums it up by saying, you know what, we're enemies of God. Ekthros. It means to be a hater of God. That's what that word means. It means to just despise God. It's a summary, really, of all that's been said in the first three terms, but it goes even further because it affirms that not only were we helpless to save ourselves, right? We're weak. And not only were we unlike and opposed to God, we're ungodly. And not only were we violators of God's law, sinners, but we were God's sworn enemies. In other words, here's the picture. The picture that it's hard to come to grips with, but it's true. The idea of the word ekthros is this, is that if we could have, in our natural unregenerate state, we would have dragged God from His throne and killed Him. That's what that word means. And that's who we are apart from God's grace. Everyone in this room. Apart from the love of God, it doesn't matter. Listen to me, it doesn't matter what the sociologists say. It doesn't matter what the philosophers chirp. It doesn't matter what the psychology books say. Are you hearing me? This is not a matter of man diagnosing man. This is a matter of God diagnosing man. That's the heart of fallen mankind according to the truth of God, every single one of us. Now, I'm not going to lie, and I agree with you. That's hard to hear, isn't it? Isn't it? It's shameful to think about, isn't it? We who have received so much from God's hand, we who have been the recipient of so much, it's a common grace, from God, that we would be like that. It's shameful, isn't it? And to hear that description doesn't do much for our self-esteem, does it? Does it? Like, can I tell you what? I'm just going to say this to you. I want you to hear me. God doesn't care about your self-esteem. I know some people right now are like freaking out on the inside. They're waiting for the caveat. But no. I'm telling you, God doesn't care about your self-esteem. He cares about your soul. He cares about your salvation. He cares about your holiness. He cares about your submission to Him as Lord and God. He cares about your obedience to His holy word. He cares about your position as His child and that you would actually enjoy being a child of the living God if you've been redeemed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But God is not wringing His hands like a soccer mom hoping to improve your self-esteem. Because if in the final end of things is your self-esteem, then by the very degree that you value yourself so highly, you devalue the God who is worthy of worship. Brother, you're so hard-hearted. I hear people say, man, that's hard. You know, can I tell you, you need to read Jesus again in the Gospels. Really, you do. We have this picture of Jesus like He never said anything controversial. Why do you think He was killed? Really? Like He never said anything that was hard to hear. Try being a Pharisee, man. Being on the receiving end of that. Right? Are you with me? It's not a matter of our self-esteem. This is shameful. It's the truth, though. Now, why does Paul do this to us? Why does Paul drag us back to what we've already studied? I mean, did we not already cover this in Romans chapter 1 through 3? We did, right? Like, I'm pretty sure we established the sinfulness of man in Romans chapter 1 through 3, didn't we? Over and over and over again. Didn't we do that? So why is Paul doing this to us? It's really very simple, beloved. Here's why he's doing this. Before we can ever really appreciate the greatness of God's love, we got to be reminded of how utterly undeserving we were that He should love us at all. We got to hear again the truth about ourselves apart from God's grace. Because it was while God saw us in this state that He graciously chose to love us. The problem with us is that we're all inveterate self-justifiers. We've got the fleshly tendency to try to cover and excuse our sinfulness and forget about it and ignore it and delude ourselves into thinking that we're actually better than the Bible says we are apart from God's grace. And in doing that, we diminish the glory and the wonder and the magnificence and the miracle that God's love for us truly is. He paints this awful, Paul does, this awful but true picture of what we were in ourselves so that God's astounding love shines as brightly as it could. Okay? The astounding love of God. Look what Paul says here. He says, God shows. His love for us. He shows it. In other words, He reveals His love. He puts it on display, this love. He demonstrates it. He expresses and proves His astounding love for us, for His people. That's what Paul is telling us here. In other words, he's wanting us to get a sense of God's love here, really grasp it. And in fact, in the Greek, what it really says is God shows His own love. That little word own actually matters. It means that He shows His own specific and unique love for His church. That's the idea. Paul says it that way to distinguish God's love for His people from all other loves. He shows His own love to us. It's a higher and greater and deeper love than any that we've ever known before. That's the idea here. All right, great. So what can we say about God's love that distinguishes it from all other loves? What can we say about it? Well, the first thing we need to see is the meaning of the word that Paul uses for love. You guys know this word. Like if you've been in church at all for any length of time, you know the word for love that is used to describe God's love for His people. It's the word what? Agape, right? Well, some of you knew it. Agape, right? That's the word. And it's a great word. It's a word that means undeserved, unmerited, sacrificial love. It's a word that means a self-giving love that seeks the highest good of the one that is loved at a cost to the one who loves. It speaks especially, in fact, of God's holy and sovereign and gracious and eternal love to His church. Now when we read that definition of agape, the first thing that we realize is this, is that God's love is entirely unlike human love, right? Right? Why do I say that? Here's why. Our love is fickle and transitory, isn't it? Isn't it? No. Yes, it is. Why do you think people get divorced? Don't act like that. Why are people like, you know, run through boyfriend or run through girlfriend after girlfriend or boyfriend after boyfriend? We can be cheering our favorite team and then the next minute, I hate those guys because somebody made an error. Right? Our love is fickle and it's transitory. It's impulsive and it's changeable. You know why? Because human love is based upon something that's attractive or that's desirable in the object of that love. It's based upon something that draws forth affection from your or my heart. Some return that we get from our love, right? That's what human love is based on. But God's love for us is not like human love. It's not. God's love is unchangeable and it's eternal. And it's not contingent upon anything in the object of His love. God's love for us is not contingent upon anything in us. How could it be? How could it be? There was absolutely nothing of worth in us to stir God's heart to love us. When He looked upon us, He saw weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. There was nothing to draw His affection. He loved us not because of anything that He regarded as worthy of His affection, but solely because of His great and unfathomable determination to love us who are unlovely. It's not based on something about us, God's love, or in us. It's based wholly and solely on something in Him and about Him. God loves us because He loves us. But why? Because He loves us. But what's His criteria? That He loves us. But how does God choose to love us? He loves us. Paul describes God's love for His people, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And describes this love in such a way that, again, it's not like human love. It's not, it has no comparison. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And what do we see in that definition of God's love? That there's no greater proof of the love of God towards us than in the fact that He was mindful of us, and in love He chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ to belong to Him, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him, so that He could adopt us as His sons and as His daughters. And that love was not based on anything in us. It was according to the purpose of His will. It was His own determination to love us who are unlovely. It flows forth from His grace. God's love for His people, listen to me, is sovereignly bestowed. It is discriminating. It, just like my love for my wife is discriminating from every other woman in the world. Are you hearing me? God's love for His church, Christ's love for His bride, is a discriminating love, a choosing love, an electing love, a sanctifying and adopting love. In His love, He predestined us for this these blessings. It's a sovereignly bestowed love. He loves because He chooses to. Listen to me. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says it like this. He says, "The only ground of God's love is His love. The ground of God's love is only and wholly in Himself. There is neither portion nor proportion in us to draw His love. There's no love nor loveliness in us that should cause a beam of His love to shine upon us." God's love is at God's initiative. It's at God's choice. It's not compelled by something outside of Him or anything in us. I mean, what is there to love us, love about us in our fallen state? God loved us. It was His pleasure to love us. It was according to His will to love us when there was nothing in us to love. God's love for elect sinners, His love for us as His people, it comes from within Him. That's why God can say to us, to His people, to the objects of His love, who desperately need to be rescued, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I love you. That's why I'm faithful to you." Now, the truth is, we can use many words and many arguments, biblical words, theological words and terms, to describe the gracious, merciful, unmerited, undeserved, and astounding love of God for His people. But you know what? As they say, a picture's worth a thousand words, right? Right? And so at the heart of this text is a picture. The undeniable proof and demonstration of God's everlasting and unchanging love for us. It's the death of Christ on the cross. The ultimate, the unambiguous proof of God's love for His people is found at the cross, where God gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and where Christ willingly bore our guilt and bore our shame in His body on the tree. Paul is saying, if you want proof of God's love, if you want proof of God's love for His church, if you want proof of God's love for those who are justified by faith, if you want proof of God's love for His elect sinners, there it is, beloved. Look at the cross. Christ died for us. Look there. Look there. I want you to hear me when I say this, beloved. God may give additional proof of His love, and He does. It's one of the gracious things that God does to His children. He gives additional proof of His love to us every single day. That's just one of the ways that God demonstrates His love toward us. He may give additional proof of His love, but listen to me. He can give no greater proof of His love. The cross is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for the sinner saved by grace. And this is what Paul wants us to see. He wants us to see that God's love is proven beyond all question, all doubt, in Christ's death for us. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. One more time, look at it. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now let's break this down. Don't get nervous and look at your watches. We've already done the heavy lifting. But just break this down with me, okay? Just look at this and let's break this down. And here's what I want to do. I want, looking at these verses, I want us to answer this question. How does the cross of Christ prove and demonstrate definitively the love of God for us. How? How does the cross prove, how does it show, that's the idea of the word show here, how does it prove, how does it demonstrate, how does it make undeniable and put on display God's love for His people, for His church, for you and me if we're justified by faith? How? First one isn't so obvious, but it's great. First one is this, is that while we were still weak and ungodly sinners and enemies with God, at the right time, key phrase, at the right time, at the right time, underline that, at the right time, at the right time, Christ died for us. The cross came at the right time in human history. The cross came at the right time when we needed it. The cross came at the right time. Well, at the right time according to whom? At the right time according to whom? Well, you know the answer to that. At the right time according to God, right? Right? Okay, we know God's sovereign. We know He ordains all things. We know that God ordains the timing of all things. All right, that's great. What does that tell us exactly? Here's what it tells us. What it tells us is that the love of the Father is proven by the death of Christ because it was always God's plan out of His everlasting love that His Son would take on human flesh at His rightly appointed time and die for the sins of those whom the Father foreloved, whom the Father had chosen and had predestined for eternal life. It had always been God's plan that when all human efforts for self-salvation, whether through false religions, Judaism and paganism, or through human philosophies, i.e. the Greeks, or through political maneuverings and workings, i.e. the Romans, when all of those things had proven to be worthless, Christ came according to the plan of the Father to lay down His life upon the cross in an act of sacrificial love to make sinners like us the saints of God at the right time according to God's plan. In other words, here's what we see. Again, the gospel is God's idea from the foundation of the world, and it's not a plan B. God acted to save us, motivated solely by His own sovereign love. And Christ died for us because the Father and the Son loved the unlovable. Now, here's why that matters. What Paul is saying to us here, and I've heard people say this. What Paul is saying to us here is this. He's making sure we understand that the love of God is clearly the source or the cause of the atoning work of Christ. Okay? God's love is the source of the cause of the atoning work of Christ. Now, listen to what I'm going to say to you. Listen to what I'm going to say to you. Because people get this wrong all the time. God does not love His people because Christ died for them. Christ died for them because God eternally loved them. Are you hearing me? In other words, the death of our Savior is not to be conceived as Christ's rogue plan to win God's love for us, to force God somehow to love us. The sacrifice of Christ does not make God love us as if it were necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sufferings, to sort of extract love, to twist God's arm, to extract love from an otherwise stern, unwilling, reluctant deity. Beloved, there is no division in the Trinity. On the cross, Christ did not persuade the angry God of the Old Testament to love us, as some try to make it sound. Father and Son are one in their love. They are one in the plan of salvation for guilty sinners. Christ's death didn't make God love us, but revealed the eternal, everlasting love of God for us. In other words, listen to me. Jesus didn't come to make God's love possible. He came to make God's love visible. You hearing me? In fact, the Apostle John makes this so clear. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is behind Christ's death on the cross. And man, it's an astounding love. In fact, that's Paul's point. When he says here, you know, for one, we'll scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Let me just say something. People sometimes get really hung up on the words righteous and good, and they try to determine some distinction between the two. They will debate. Guys have written dissertations on the, I'm not kidding, on the difference between the word righteous and good here. And that is to miss entirely the forest for the trees. Bro, the debate is not over who's righteous and who's good. That's not the point. What Paul is saying is this, look, we all know stories of someone who sacrificed themselves for another. Someone who sacrificed themselves for someone that they consider to be good or righteous. Somebody that was worthy of their sacrifice. A family member or a friend perhaps or a combat buddy. Whatever it is. The point is, they did it for someone that they considered good or righteous or worthy. And we talk about it. What makes it noteworthy is that it's very rare that that even happens. But as rare as that is, you cannot even begin to compare that kind of love with the love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. And here's why. There may be some who would lovingly lay down their lives for another that they think is worthy. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing good or righteous in us at all. Do you want to know how astounding God's love is in Christ for us? It's seen in this. If that the Lord Jesus Christ did not lay down His life for the good and for the righteous, He did not lay down His life for people who are worthy. Listen, He died for criminals. He died for pagans. And listen, when I say criminals, I'm not just talking about, you know, the thief on the cross. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. He died for criminals. He died for pagans. He died for sinners. He died for rebellious, insolent, haughty, arrogant, self-righteous, disobedient enemies of God. Listen to me. Jesus Christ did not die for His friends. He died to make us His friends. He did not die for His family. He died to make us His family. Right? That's how God proves His love. And some people are like, oh, that's not right. That's not right. Jesus said, no greater love has someone than that He laid down His life for His friends. And then He said to His disciples, and you are My friends. Yeah, and what's the rest of that verse? You are My friends if what? If you do all that I command you. Oh. Oops. That's how God put His love on display. Christ didn't die for the worthy. Christ died for us. For us. On our behalf. For our benefit. In other words, listen, I want to say this. Get with this now. Understand, God's love is not a vague feeling. Okay? God doesn't have like this idea of God's love just being this vague sort of thing. This, you know, general sentiment. No. God's love actually has content to it. There's concrete substance to God's love. And I want you to notice what Paul emphasizes here to prove God's love toward us as it regards Christ. It's not Christ's life. It's not His teaching. It's not His miracles. And it's not even His example. All those things are important. But what Paul chooses to emphasize, well, yeah, God through the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul. What he chooses to emphasize on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Christ's death for us. That's His proof. Concrete proof of God's love for us is that Christ died for us. He died to atone for our sins. He died to suffer and turn away God's righteous wrath so that we would never have to face it. He died to cover our sins. He died to take away our guilt. He died to make us able to stand before God clothed in His righteousness. He died in order to make us fully accepted by the Father. We've been spared because Christ died for our benefit, on our behalf, for our sake, as our substitute. Listen to me, there's nothing sentimental or vague about that. Is there? Is there? Our idea of what real love is has been incredibly degraded in the culture in which we live. Incredibly so. Right? The movies that we watch, right? Where somebody meets somebody and 3 minutes later they're in love and in bed. Love. Right? The fake friendships that we have on Facebook. I mean it. Nobody really has 1,000 friends. Nobody. I mean that. Nobody has the energy to have 1,000 friends. I don't care who you are. You can be the Energizer Bunny with, you know, interstate batteries in your back. You don't have enough energy to have 1,000 real friends. We confuse affection with manipulation. What? Come on, man. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I'll give you a heart if you give me a heart. Oh, I heart that picture. I heart that picture. I heart that picture. Now heart me back or I'm unhearting you. Our conception of love has been horribly degraded. We have made it into this like just vague thing that you feel. That is not the love of God in Christ. That is not. God's love for us in Christ has very real, concrete substance to it. Jesus' death was not this vague, emotional, God loves you so much, Jesus died for you. No. It's why Jesus died. Are you with me? Are you hearing me? The scope of God's love for us can only be considered, beloved, in light of the cost of the Father, to the Father and to the Son to love us like this. Listen to me. God could not love us and remove our sins without an infinite cost to both Himself and His Son. And because of that divine love for us, Father and Son were willing, even more than willing, to pay that great cost. The Father, in giving His only begotten Son, in whom He's well pleased, whom He's loved with a perfect love, for all of eternity, immeasurably, infinitely, full of the deepest affection and delight. And the Son, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's substance to that love. It's not just a vague notion. What sent Christ to the cross was love. Not our love for God, but the triune God's love for us. Ponder the kind of immeasurable love that would cause the Father to send His Son to die for us. And ponder the kind of immeasurable love that would cause the sinless Lamb of God to die on behalf of sinners like us. And can we please do away once and for all with the aberrant theology that became really popular in the late 60s and in the early 70s in America, and that is still going strong today. That aberrant theology that tells us that God loved us and Christ died for us because He foresaw in us some potential. That aberrant theology that says, you know, God loved you and Christ died for you because you've got a spark of divinity in you. Some hidden treasure. You're a treasure just hidden to your eyes. Because of your good intentions. Because there was something in you that made you love Him. Some hidden glory. Some hidden beauty and worth that was just waiting for Christ to blossom. I've heard preachers say that. So have you. Some get really rich preaching that garbage. And we desperately, some of us want to believe that that's true. It isn't. It is not. No matter how much we may want it to be. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All is turned aside. Together they have become, finish it. Together they have become what? Worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I'm the exception. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. I have a godly legacy. So what? So did Paul. I I've always gone to church. I was on the cradle. You know, there's actually one human I know of in my life that was on the cradle roll the very first week of his life. His mom gave birth to him on a Monday and went to church the following Sunday and led worship. The only one I actually know that was on the cradle roll since the time he was born is John Schaefer. Before Christ, he's still worthless. Before God's grace, still worthless. All of us are. I mean, I want you to think about this with me. Some of you are struggling with this, but I want you to hear me. I want you to hear me. It's going to make the difference for some of you between actually seeing yourself as you are and receiving Christ as he is, and instead insisting upon your merit and falling short of what really constitutes true salvation, which is wholly and completely distrusting yourself and wholly and completely trusting in Christ. So listen to me. I want you to think about this with me. If it were actually true that God loved us for something that was in us, if that were true, I want to ask you a question. What becomes of grace then? You ever think about that? What becomes of grace? What becomes of God's sovereign love? See, nothing in us of worth stirred God's heart to send his son to die for us. He sent his son solely because of his love. We were just hell-deserving rebels who had no claim on anything in God other than to be the recipients of eternal wrath. God loved us not because we were worthy, but despite our unworthiness. That's grace. If God loved us and sent his son to die for us because there was some cause, some reason that he found in us to do so, then here's what we need to do. We need to stop talking about the cross as an act of grace that shows and demonstrates God's sovereign love. We just need to stop with that. Because if there was something in us that caused God to love us and save us, then the cross no longer is a matter of grace. It's a matter of obligation. Are you hearing me? Now certainly, don't get me wrong, God loves us. Certainly, yes. We have worth now as his children. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we remain worthless. But the sovereign and saving love of God, it's the sovereign and saving love of God that has been poured out upon us and that is demonstrated in Christ dying for us that gives us worth in God's eyes, that makes us his treasured people, that makes us his workmanship by grace. Read Ephesians 2. What do you see in Ephesians 2? In fact, look at Ephesians 2. What do you see there? Paul says in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, you were so wonderful and awesome, and there was such a hidden treasure in you that... Oops. No, that's the Joel Osteen version. I'm sorry. Here's what it actually says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Show me your hidden dignity in there. Show me your hidden spark of divinity, please. Anybody, show me that. I'm missing it. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for this purpose, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He might pour out his love upon us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Well, wait. Hold on. Time out. I thought we were dead in trespasses and sins. I thought we were walking in the course of the world, following the prince of the power. Now we're his workmanship? Yeah, what made the difference? The love of God. His grace in Christ. That makes the difference. Now we are his workmanship, his poema, his poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't get the order messed up. Don't get it confused. It's God's grace, His love, that makes us His treasured people, that makes us His workmanship by grace, that makes us His beloved children and not children of wrath. Not our worthiness that makes Him love us. God loves us in Christ to make us worthy, not because we are worthy. He loves us to make us worthy in Christ. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And what does that love mean for us? I don't want to leave this text this morning without thinking meaningfully about what God's love for us should mean in our lives if we're Christians. And let me just suggest a few things. If we're Christians, first of all, if we've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the proof of God's love for us, the proof of God's love for us and that Christ died for us ought to create in our hearts a deep assurance of our salvation and of our standing with God. After all, that's the chief reason for these verses being penned. Beloved, if we have nagging fears that God doesn't really love us, those fears will short-circuit any true intimacy with God. Are you hearing me? If we're uncertain of God's love for us, there will be very little joy in our Christian walk. Right? Look, we're familiar with this on a human level. If you're married, if you're not certain that your spouse loves you, right? If you're not certain of you, there's not going to be much intimacy there, is there? Is there? Nobody wants to say yes. Because they don't want to, like, think they're being outed to their spouse. I'm just saying, that's a fact. If you're not certain of your spouse's love for you, there's very little joy in that marriage, right? If you're not confident that God loves you, you won't know intimacy and you won't know joy like you could. And all sorts of things conspire to rob us of a certainty of God's love. Our own failures, our own weak faith, temptations and trials, suffering, even God's fatherly discipline, right? But when we think, really think, about what the cross means about God's love. When we really think about the love of God that is displayed for us here in Romans chapter 5, how can we question whether or not God loves us? If He gave up His own Son for us, His only begotten beloved Son, you don't make a sacrifice like that for someone you don't love. He's proven that He loves us. How can we doubt when He's given us evidence of His love sufficient to banish all doubts? We find our greatest security in God's love. Charles Hodge rightly perceived. He said, if God loved us because we loved Him, then He would love us only so long as we loved Him and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend upon the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. And beloved, God's love is constant for those whom He loves. But we need to be reminded of it continually. And it's for that very reason that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church this prayer, which is perfectly applicable for us. He prayed for them. He said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, in His love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of that love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Second, God's love for us demands that we respond to it. Right? Right? I saw somewhere, I forget what it was, they were polling people on what's the worst response to I love you. And I think the three responses were like, thank you, that's nice, or nothing. Like silent, okay. Silent, whatever. Gretch knows it apparently. I'll tell you a little story. No, I won't tell you the story. See me later. I'll tell you a story about the first time I told her I loved her. Anyways, God's love demands that we respond to it, right? With more than just some tepid response. Love is not something we should just take as a matter of course or something that has no great significance in our lives. Divine love demands a response from the one loved, and we respond to God's love by believing Him, His gospel, by trusting Him, by obeying Him. By obeying Him. That's one of the weak links lots of times. By giving thanks with a joyful heart, by working out our salvation with fear and trembling, by delighting in the Lord. In other words, everything that composes true holiness, right? Truly being set apart unto God. That should be our response to God's love. Because really grasping God's love changes us. Or it should. Horatius Bonar said this. He makes this great observation. He's right. He says, the love of God to us and our love to Him work together for producing holiness. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. Or as Paul says it, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all who believe, and therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So for Christians, the application of this text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. But for those of you this morning who are not in Christ, who don't know Christ, you've not believed in Christ, you haven't believed in His death upon the cross to rescue and redeem. You haven't surrendered to Him as Lord and as King. My question to you would be twofold. One, why haven't you? And then two, what more must God prove? What's more appealing to you than the love of God? What is it? What is more appealing to you than the love of God in Christ that's keeping you from Him? You've got to come to grips with the reality that you are weak and ungodly and a sinner and you are God's enemy. But that's exactly the people for whom Christ died. Right? Right? You got to come to grips with your dangerous position before the Lord. Because until you see yourself as you truly are, and until you admit your unworthiness, you will never see your need for the Savior, and you will never flee to Christ for what He alone can give, the forgiveness of your sins and the guaranteed promise of eternal life with God in heaven forever. But you've got to see your need and stop playing games with yourself. Charles Spurgeon said it. He's right. You've got to stand before God convicted and condemned with a rope around your neck, or you will not weep for joy when at the right time God sends Christ into your life as a Savior. Christ died for the weak. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners and for enemies. That's you apart from Christ. You're convicted. You're condemned. The rope is around your neck. He's the Savior you need. He is the very gift of God's love to sinners. And I'm pleading with you today, you who are not in Christ. I'm pleading with you to believe in Christ, to believe in God's love for sinners, to surrender your life to Him as Savior and Lord today and come. Come to the one who died on the cross. Come to Him in faith and know the love of God in Christ to you. But don't delay. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am grateful to You for this word. I'm grateful for the great love, Lord, that You have for us and that You have displayed to us in Christ. I'm grateful that You love wretches and sinners and enemies and the weak and the ungodly, because that is what every single one of us in this room is apart from Your grace and apart from Your saving love. That's what we are. And we don't deserve Your love in the least. But I'm grateful that you give it. I am grateful to you, God, that you love us, your people, like you do. I want to pray right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here that are still struggling with the certainty of Christ's love for them, of your love for them, Father. I pray that you would help them to see again, that just as they have done nothing to earn your love, to attract your love, to draw your love to them, and yet you love them, even so, they can't do anything to lose that love. I pray that you would ground them and strengthen them in your faithful love. I pray for all of us who are justified by faith, that we would respond to your love in the way that is pleasing in your sight. That we wouldn't take it for granted, but we would respond by believing and trusting and obeying, by worshiping and loving and working out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And God, that we would respond to your love with love for you and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and love for our neighbor. And I'm praying for those, Lord God, that are outside the love of God in Christ today. Be they religious or irreligious, I pray, Lord God, that you would grip their hearts with the astonishing nature of your love to sinners. I pray that they would confess themselves as they are, weak and ungodly and sinful and enemies of God. And I pray, Father, that they would feel deeply the guilt and the conviction of that condition. And Father, that they would feel deeply in their hearts, they would know in their minds their desperate need for a Savior. And there is only one, the Lord Jesus. So I pray that you would draw them to you. I pray, Father, for those that are stumbling around in sin right now, that you would bring them to a place of confession and repentance. I pray that those, Father God, who may have set their minds and hearts against your truth, your word, Father, that you would bring them to repentance and submission to your holy word. God, I pray that you would work in our midst in a way that we can't describe in human terms, that's not the result of human manipulation or human emotionalism, but is entirely the work of your Holy Spirit. Please move in our midst for the praise of your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.